And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place whilst Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let us turn to the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, and the verses 1 and 2. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I announced the text this afternoon, I suspect that some of you took a little longer to find it than you ordinarily would. That little Old Testament book, sandwiched between Jonah and Nahum, is not very well known. The book of Micah is one of the books of the Bible that is really seldom read. It is one of the books of the Bible that most people know very little about. Many people have trouble even finding it in the Old Testament. Maybe some of you are still turning your pages. However, there is a portion of Micah that is known by just about everyone, even by many unchurched people. It is this part which foretells the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is one of those popular Christmas themes. We hear it read and recited on numerous occasions during the Christmas season. Evidently, this particular passage was also well known at the time of our Lord. For when the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." King Herod became very upset. Herod was known as the king of the Jews. He had that title given to him by Rome. He was the king in Jerusalem, and he liked it that way. Herod was an extremely clever, capable, and qualified leader. He knew how to fight, he knew how to speak, he knew how to build, he knew how to govern. But Herod was also an exceedingly jealous, envious, and cruel man. He was suspicious of anyone who even gave the appearance of being a threat to his rule. Because of suspicion, it is said that he killed his brother-in-law, he killed his wife, he killed his mother-in-law, and he killed two of his sons. And just 5 days before his own death, he had a third son executed. He was a very capable leader. But whenever he thought there was a threat to his throne, he became a merciless, ruthless killer. He was very jealous of his power. And so you can imagine when the wise men came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" You can be sure that word came to Herod rather quickly. Matthew 2, verse 3 says that when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. And the word troubled that is used in that verse is a very descriptive word. In the original, it means to shake, stir up, or agitate. Herod was upset. He was frightened. He was angry. The word conveys almost the idea of panic. It had taken Herod many months, even years, to get the title King of the Jews. Even though he was close to 70 years old when the wise men came to Jerusalem, he wasn't about to give up his title. He was determined to hold his power to the very end. So what did Herod do to try to deal with this problem? He called together a meeting of the chief priests and scribes and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Isn't it striking, congregation, that Herod knew exactly where to go for answers? He went to the theologians who knew the scriptures. Herod himself was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was not raised as a true Israelite. And yet he knew where to go for answers. He called together those who were the experts in the Word of God, the experts in the scriptures. If a king was to be born to the Jews, Herod thought that perhaps the scriptures would have something to say about it. Herod summoned the theologians and he said, "Tell me, where is this Christ to be born?" The religious leaders had no problem telling him. In no time at all, they quoted to him the words of the prophet Micah. Herod asked advice from the right people. This king was to be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah had predicted it some 700 years before the fact. This afternoon, we consider these first two verses of Micah chapter 5, which speaks of a great ruler from a little town. A great ruler from a little town. Chapter 5 opens with the present distress of Jerusalem. We read in verse 1 of chapter 5, Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now what's going on here? What's this all about? Verse 1 is the lament of the city of Jerusalem. In order to understand what's going on, you need to remember something of the historical background. The reading of the prophets can sometimes be very confusing if you have no knowledge of the historical context. If you go back to the very first verse of this book, you are told that Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. During the reign of Hezekiah, Judah experienced in the invasion of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Many of the cities of Judah were trampled underfoot. Sennacherib came up to the gates of Jerusalem and he besieged it. Verse 1 is a reference to this siege. The siege that took place under Sennacherib. The troops spoken of in this verse were only the small remnant of Israel's army who were gathered inside behind the walls of Jerusalem. Assyria had the people of Jerusalem trapped in the city with very little hope of escape. We read in verse 1 that they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Assyrian army is likened to a rod. The judge of Israel is the king, in this case, King Hezekiah. The king acted as a judge and was responsible to uphold and promote justice within the land. And so the judge, Hezekiah, is going to be struck on the cheek, as it were, by the rod, the king of Assyria. To be struck on the cheek or to be slapped in the face is a sign of what? Humiliation. To be slapped on the face was an insult then, just as it is now. The striking on the cheek suggests public humiliation. When Sennacherib came up and besieged Jerusalem, he boasted that he had shut up Hezekiah as a bird in a cage. Hezekiah was cooped up by the heathen Sennacherib, publicly humiliated. What an insult that must have been for the king who sat upon the throne of David, being trapped as a bird in a cage. It was a far cry from what the Davidic king should have been. What that siege revealed, congregation, was the failure of Judah's leadership, the failure of human leadership. What that siege revealed was the need for a greater king, a greater leader, a greater deliverer. Although by God's sovereign intervention, Sennacherib had to turn around and go home, the incident nevertheless showed that the nation was in need of another David. And that is how verse 2 fits in. Micah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to see the coming of another David. Let's look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah could see that a king would come who was far greater than Hezekiah or Jotham or Ahaz. The true ruler of Israel would come, and in him ultimate deliverance would be found. Now, from where is this king going to come? Micah says, from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. He's not going to come from Jerusalem, the capital. He's going to come from Bethlehem. Now, the village of Bethlehem has a rather interesting history. The first time that this place is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 35. While Jacob was traveling from Bethel, he had to stop because his wife Rachel went into labor. Rachel gave birth to a son, Benjamin, the pride and joy of Jacob, son of my right hand. But due to the intensity of her labor, Rachel died. And we read in Genesis 35 that she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And thus our first encounter with Bethlehem brings both joy and sorrow. Joy in the birth of a son, sorrow in the death of a wife and mother. Jacob set up a tombstone in Bethlehem. Several generations later, however, there was a more joyful event that took place in Bethlehem. Instead of a funeral, there was the sound of rejoicing. There was a marriage feast. Who is getting married? Ruth, the Moabitess, was married to Boaz in the little village of Bethlehem. Although that through that marriage, a son was born whom they named Obed. And later to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse there was a son born whom they named David. One day the Lord spoke to a man named Samuel, who had been grieving over the downfall of Israel's king, Saul. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. To Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons." So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to this little town of Bethlehem. He looked at all the sons of Jesse, but each time the Lord said, "No." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen these." Finally, the youngest one was brought in from the fields where he had been keeping the sheep. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David the Bethlehemite became the one to be ruler in Israel. God entered into covenant with him, and God said, "I took you from the sheepfold to be ruler over my people Israel. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." God made some wonderful promises to David. However, by the time of Micah, some 10 generations of Judah's kings were already buried with David the Bethlehemite under a tombstone in Jerusalem. And repeatedly you read those words, "So the king rested with his fathers in the city of David. So the king rested with his fathers in the city of David." You read that again and again and again. Would the promise to David ever be fulfilled? Now with the threat of Assyria and the prediction of future captivity in Babylon, would the promises ever be fulfilled? They certainly would. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. the death and burial of Rachel, the birth of Benjamin, the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, the birth of David, the anointing of David. All these events in the little town of Bethlehem were all steps leading toward the coming of the great ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, how fitting that he would be born in a place called Bethlehem. What is the meaning of the name Bethlehem? Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. Bethlehem indeed became a house of bread with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, our Lord fed the 5,000. In John chapter 7, he said these words, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread of life." You see, brothers and sisters, Bethlehem was indeed a house of bread. Not only was it once a place of wheat and barley and olives and almonds and grapes, more importantly, Bethlehem was the place where God would become man. Bethlehem became the house of the bread of life. And then I would have you notice another little point with regard to this name. Why does Micah say Bethlehem Ephrathah? Why Ephrathah? Ephrathah was the name of a district in Judah where Bethlehem was located. In Bible times, there were two Bethlehems. There was one in the north and there was Bethlehem in the south. By stating Bethlehem Ephrathah, you can see that God's prophecies are exact prophecies. He not only revealed that the birthplace of Christ would be Bethlehem, but he also specified 700 years before the event which Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's like the Lord was saying, I don't want you to misunderstand. This is Bethlehem in the south, approximately 6 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem, Judah. By stating such exact details, God shows us that this is not a mere human prophecy. It is divine. Without leaving us in any doubt, it zeroes in on the exact place. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth, they didn't have to check out two Bethlehems. They were directed to the exact place, the exact spot. But now, brothers and sisters, what does Micah say about this Bethlehem? What kind of a place is it? We read in verse 2, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah." What Micah is saying is that Bethlehem is really just an insignificant little village among the clans of Judah. Just as David was the least likely choice of all his brothers, so Bethlehem was the least likely choice of the many cities of Judah. The word little there, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, is the same word that Gideon used of himself when the Lord appointed him to go and defeat the Midianites. You remember that occasion. Gideon said to the Lord, "How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least," same word, "I am the least in my father's house." Gideon said, "I'm little. I'm insignificant. You've got the wrong man. I'm weak." A congregation that was just the kind of person God was looking for. God takes the insignificant and he makes them mighty. He takes the weak and he makes them strong. As the Apostle Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Bethlehem was just an insignificant village. It wasn't a fortress. It wasn't a booming metropolis. It wasn't filled with great mansions or palaces. And yet, ironically, the Lord promised, "Out of you, the messianic ruler will come." God does things in ways that magnify his power. One writer said this. I like these words. God chose a stable so no innkeeper could boast. He chose the comfort of my inn. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast. He chose the craftsmanship of my bed. God chose Bethlehem so no one could boast. The greatness of our city constrained the divine choice. And he chose you and me freely and unconditionally to stop the mouth of all human boasting. The deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness or our merit or our achievements. He does not elect cities or people because of their prominence or grandeur or distinction. When he chooses freely, in order to magnify the glory of his own mercy, not the glory of our distinctions. So let us say with the angels, glory to God in the highest, not glory to us. We get the joy, he gets the glory. Now perhaps you noticed, if you have your Bible in front of you, perhaps you've already been looking at this. Maybe you've compared Matthew chapter 2 and Micah 5. And perhaps you've noticed that there's a difference between Micah and the portion of Matthew, that the portion that is quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Micah reads as follows, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. And Matthew 2 verse 6 reads, you are not the least among the rulers of Judah. It seems as though Matthew's version says the opposite of Micah's. Micah says you are little and Matthew says you are not. Why the apparent difference? Well, really, there is no difference. The quote in Matthew is only saying the same thing from in a different way. Although Bethlehem appears to be insignificant, it is in fact very important. Although it appears to be little, it is by no means least. And so there's no contradiction between Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and Micah 5, verse 2. The point that needs to be kept in focus is this. Out of an insignificant village will come a great and world ruler. Out of an insignificant village will come a world ruler. And what kind of a ruler is this that's going to come forth from Bethlehem? It is certainly no ordinary ruler. The last line of verse 2 says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah says that this ruler is one who comes from eternity. This is the one whom Isaiah called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The coming ruler would be truly human in that he is to come forth out of Bethlehem, but he would also be truly divine in that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This ruler never had a beginning. He has always been. In light of the New Testament, we know that he was there from before the beginning of time. We read in John chapter, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Who was John talking about? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, nothing was made that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ existed long before his incarnation. He existed long before his coming in the flesh. He existed from eternity. He took part in creation. He had fellowship with Adam in the garden. He appeared in a pre-incarnate form many times in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham. He spoke to Hagar in the wilderness. He spoke to Jacob. He appeared to Joshua, the soldier with the sword at Jericho. He spoke to Gideon. He appeared to Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace. There were many occasions in the Old Testament in which this messianic king appeared to men before his incarnation. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You see, congregation, this coming ruler of Israel would not be like Jotham, Ahaz, or Hezekiah. This king would not be as those kings, as Hezekiah cooped up as a bird in a cage. He would be the great, eternal king. The problem was, Israel at the time of Micah was not looking by faith to the coming of this king. They were not longing for it. The nation as a whole was living in sin with little care about the coming ruler. The messianic king was not a great concern to them. Of course, there was always a remnant. That remnant who cried out to God. And during the reign of Hezekiah, there was a measure of repentance and a return to true worship. But on the whole, brothers and sisters, on the whole, the people were more concerned about present comfort than eternal riches. An earthly deliverer from the hand of Assyria and later Babylon. Well, that would be great. But the true ruler of Israel, who would come in righteousness to deliver them from sin, well, that was not really necessary, they thought. Someone to come and fix their problems would be convenient. That would be helpful. But someone to come to deal with the problem of sin, well, that was not necessary. And congregation, how tragic that 700 years later, when this king finally arrived in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the attitude of God's people was the same, if not worse, than the attitude of the nation at the time of Micah. When the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, it was several months after Jesus was born. When they began asking, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews?" No one seemed to know what they were talking about. And yet in the second chapter of Luke, it says that the shepherds who had seen the angels and who had seen the child, they made widely known the things that they had seen and heard. They made widely known the things that they had seen and heard. The shepherds had spread the word about the birth of Jesus. Surely Jerusalem, which was very near to Bethlehem, heard about the birth of this child. We are also told in Luke that after the days of her purification were accomplished, Mary went up to Jerusalem to present Jesus at the temple to the Lord. And at the temple, there was a woman named Anna. Anna was a very devout woman. And after she saw Jesus, Luke chapter 2, verse 38 says, she spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spread the word. Surely, by the time the wise men came to Jerusalem, the news must have spread about the birth of Christ. And yet, there was no excitement, there was no joy, there was no thanksgiving. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they were totally indifferent. What is so striking about this congregation is the fact that when Herod assembled the Sanhedrin, the Jewish theologians, the experts of the Bible, they were able to tell him exactly where Christ was to be born. They knew the scripture so well that in no time at all, they pointed to Micah 5:2. Out of Bethlehem will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. No doubt those theologians must have also known the conclusion to that verse. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. They could have and should have known that the king of which Micah spoke was no ordinary king. This was a king that came from eternity. The congregation, here were the theologians, the theological experts who were entrusted with the oracles of God. Yet they didn't even bother to take the short hike from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to search out the matter for themselves. It always strikes me. Herod was annoyed and troubled by the arrival of the wise men, but Jerusalem was completely indifferent. This messianic king was not a great concern to them. They were either too busy, too lazy, or too unconcerned. They had the word. They knew the facts. They knew the place. They had the promise, but they didn't bother. Practically the entire city of Jerusalem was completely indifferent. Since Herod was a ruthless killer, perhaps they didn't want to be charged with joining any sort of conspiracy, and so they just remained in Jerusalem. They let the wise men go and search for themselves. It is unbelievable, yet it is true. John says he came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to his covenant people, but they received him not. In their spiritual self-righteous pride, they had no need of him. They had no idea how dreadful their sin really was, how much they needed a Savior from sin. They were content with their own religious system. They had the temple, they had their traditions. Oh, how they loved their traditions. They had their religious rituals. But in the midst, congregation, in the midst of the religious activity, they completely missed the reality. They were so caught up with the externals that they missed the reality. They look back with fondness upon the rule of King David. Indeed, David was one of their heroes. But they completely missed the arrival of the greater David, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. They missed the arrival of their divine king. They never went to seek the Savior. They had the scriptures in their heads, commendably so, but it never became a reality in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, I fear that is true for many people today who celebrate Christmas. They send and receive many Christian cards. They sing Christian carols. They sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ." But I fear that the majority of Canadians do not truly worship this great ruler who was born in a little town. The one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, is not recognized as the supreme and absolute monarch. Many people hear the great chorus from Handel's Messiah, "King of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah." But they will not bow the knee to him with reverence and proper adoration. They will not yield their life to him as Lord. Have you bowed your knee to him? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, "I don't bow to anyone. I don't bow to anyone. I run my own life. I'm in charge of my own future. I can look after myself. I'm the captain of my life." If that is the case, then all the sentimental feelings of Christmas will profit you nothing. Or maybe you're thinking, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the mighty King, and I'm willing to bow before him as Lord someday, but not yet. Not yet. I want to have some fun first. I'll come to him later. Later." If that is your attitude, then you are self-deluded. You will never come to him with that frame of mind. You will resist him until you perish. Congregation, the people of Jerusalem, who ignored the newborn king, later on, they cried out, what? "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate said, "This is your king. Will I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." What was once indifference became blatant, open hatred.
Their apathy turned into rebellion and mockery. The king of the Jews, crucify him. Jerusalem had no need of this king. It is only the wise men, Gentiles. Gentiles who traveled perhaps more than 1,000 miles to come and worship the king. They did not come merely to satisfy their curiosity. Scripture says they came to worship. They did not come seeking personal gain. They came to worship. We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Congregation, this should have been the focus of the people at the time of Micah. This should have been the focus of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth. And this should be the focus of the church today. Your focus, my focus. We don't come to the house of God to be entertained. We don't come to the house of God to receive just nice sentimental feelings about Christmas. We don't come to the house of God to observe some meaningless religious exercises or simply to observe our particular tradition. We gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. To worship. And for us, the celebration of Christmas is a time to worship. As we hear the word of God, let us not turn away with careless indifference. Let us confess the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is from eternity to eternity. He was born in a remote, insignificant, obscure village. He came to the house of bread to provide us with a living bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Have you come to him? Have you tasted of that bread of life? Have you understood his saving work? Have you recognized his kingly status? If you have, then join the wise men. Follow the wise men. Worship him in spirit and truth. Submit to him as king, king of the church. Live for him as Lord of your life. And his deliverance will be yours. Not a deliverance from Assyria or Babylon. Not a deliverance from all of life's trials. But deliverance from sin and enjoyment of eternal life under his righteous kingly rule. In closing, will you look with me, please, to the last chapter of Micah, chapter 7. Here we see the great blessings that are ours through faith in this king, Micah chapter 7. This is what you need. This is what I need. This is what the world needs. This is your message to the world. Go down to verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Listen, look at this. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That promise is for you as you trust in the mighty ruler from that little town of Bethlehem. The gospel at Christmas is this. The one who is our King and Savior has come and he has dealt with your sins at the cross so that they are now cast into the depths of the sea. Your sins are gone. Therefore we say, glory to God in the highest, and to him be the glory forever. Amen.
Lord our God, we thank you for the King. We thank you for the one who came to that little insignificant town. And yet the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, we pray that there would be nobody in this assembly who is careless and apathetic to this message. As we think of your people 2,000 years ago, who had the Messiah in their midst, the fulfillment of the prophecies, they didn't even bother to seek him out. Think, Father, of the apathy that we are capable of, and that we today, even with all the excitement and the buzz of Christmas that we see all around us, yet, Lord, we know that the majority of our society today is apathetic and indifferent when it comes to the message of King Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will use us to proclaim the truth, and to call people to bow before him who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Bless these words to our hearts, Lord. We thank you that through Christ all our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. We thank you that through faith in his name we are completely clean, spotless in your sight. Father, if there are those here in this assembly this afternoon who are yet lost, who are yet indifferent, if there are some in our assembly who are thinking, yes, this is a great king, and I'll bow to him someday, but not yet, show them their folly. And, oh Lord, drive each one into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we discuss these things together, and give us rest this night as we gather again in the morning to praise you for your grace toward us. Amen.